Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 32. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 32. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the altar with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travels companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were with his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together.
This month we're thinking about what it means to have families that are in Him. And as we've reminded ourselves of what it's like to be in Him, we also have a verse this month that focuses on He who is in us. And so, if you would, let's say this together. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. What a powerful reminder, especially in light of the text that John just read for us. We've been going through the book of Acts, watching the kingdom spread from Jerusalem to Rome to all over. And as we've done that along the way, we've seen various obstacles that the apostles and the early Christians have encountered. Now, there's an old preacher story that you may have heard that describes a preacher who's trying to encourage his congregation. It was a group that had just started a few years earlier. And so he stands up and he says, "You know, I have to tell you that when we first began, I felt like we could just barely crawl as a congregation, but now we're walking together." And a voice in the back of encouragement said, "That's right, let it walk, let it walk." That encouraged the preacher. He got fired up about that and he said, "You know what, we're not just walking. We're not just walking, we're doing so well that we could be running for the Lord." And over in the back, the preacher heard the voice that said, "Let it run, let it run." And so now he's really excited. And he said, "Better than that, we could not only run for the Lord, this church could fly for the Lord. We could fly." And the voice from the back said, "Let it fly, let it fly." And he was so excited that the next words out of the preacher's mouth were, "Of course, we could only fly if all of us decide to give more in our weekly contribution." And then there was a pause. And a voice in the back said, "Let it walk, let it walk." So you may have heard that before, but it's a reminder to us that things get really serious when we start affecting our monetary decisions. When we start making choices of what we're going to spend, all of a sudden it begins to hit home. That's what happens in Acts 19 in Ephesus. It's a reminder of what happens when the gospel begins to affect the economy. In fact, as we just read, one of the statements that describes Paul's preaching at this time is that gods that were made with hands were no gods at all. What a powerful message to preach in the city of Ephesus. Now, we've noticed as the gospel has gone to predominantly Gentile areas as opposed to the Jews in Jerusalem where it began, that Paul is dealing with a lot of idolatry. And it would be really easy for us to say, well, that's just because now he's not talking to the children of God anymore. He's not talking to the Jews. They didn't have an idolatry problem. If we trace back throughout the history of Israel, we know that they did struggle in the Old Testament with idols. It was a cycle that kept repeating over and over again. They were very impressionable, and so the Aryan nations would worship these pagan gods, and the Israelites would start worshiping them, and then they'd come back to God and be faithful, and then they'd drift back away. And it's this cycle that occurs over and over again until finally the kingdom of Judah is taken into exile. The Assyrians wipe out that northern kingdom. The Babylonians take Judah into exile. And when they come back out, it seems like this exile has finally cured them of idolatry. Because when we get to the Gospels, the Jews aren't dealing with Baal worship or setting up Asherah poles, these pagan gods that had been so influential. But if we look a little bit closer, we find out that idolatry hasn't totally faded away in the Gospels. There's one group, a religious group called the Sadducees, who's very concerned about being politically connected with the Roman Empire. In fact, you could almost say they traded in a worship of a pagan god to a worship of political power. The Pharisees are very concerned when Jesus shows up and starts to threaten their authority. They wanted to be the ones with the moral and religious authority. You could almost say that that had become an idol for them. They weren't worshiping Baal, but they were focused on that kind of authority for religion. And so, as we think about their culture and as we think about our own culture, we can see that even if you're not actually looking at an idol, it's really easy for something to take that place. And so it's not that Paul is encountering something new. It's not new to put something else or someone else over God. It's just that now he's encountering a world that's open about the idols in which it worships. And so we get to Acts chapter 19, and Paul's in Ephesus. And earlier in the chapter, we find out he's actually able to teach in the school of Tyrannus. He's bringing people to him that are coming for instruction, and it seems that Paul's able to have some time where he can talk to them and tell them about the gospel. It may be that he's in the school at times that are different than the school would be meeting, and so he's working during the day and he's able to come there at night. But as he's in the afternoon or the evening teaching about Jesus, teaching about the gospel, it's changing not only the way they think, it's changing the way that they live. You see, it's very easy for me to start to align my priorities and take something else and put it in the place of God. But if I take something and make it worth everything, it ultimately will be worth nothing. If, on the other hand, I'm able to give my everything to God, then He will truly make it worth something. He'll truly take what I have and make it worthwhile. And we see that principle over and over again in Scripture. If I take something and make it everything in my life and build my whole life around it, it's not going to be worth very much. But if I give what I have to God, He'll make it worth something. And so there are a couple of keys that we see in Paul's preaching here in Ephesus, even though we don't have a sermon written down that Paul preached. We just know the effect that it had. And so I'd like for us to walk through these verses, the ones we just read, and sort of pause and make some observations along the way. And I'd like to see what the words of Demetrius tell us about the preaching of Paul. So if you haven't already opened to Acts chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 23. But notice what happens. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, or your translation may say Diana, meaning the same goddess, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Now I want to just pause right there and think about historically what had happened in Ephesus. There have been discovered by archaeologists about 30 different places that worshipped Artemis, that had some sort of center of worship to Artemis, but Ephesus seems to be the center of Artemis worship, as kind of the mother goddess, sometimes connected to fertility and to life. But in Ephesus, the worship of Artemis had not just become a religion, but it had become big business. There was a temple built to Artemis that was larger than the Parthenon. This is a huge structure. And so you have an individual like silversmith, like Demetrius, who's a silversmith, who's making these shrines of Artemis that would have been placed in homes. Now, they have uncovered some of these shrines that were made a little more cheaply, like out of terracotta, this idea of a little shrine you could have. Demetrius is making them out of silver. So it seems like he's got a higher standing among these artisans, among these craftsmen. And it may be that he was some sort of representative of a guild when he brings them all together and he says, listen, we've got a problem. The bottom line is suffering. Artemis is big business in this city. It's what they're known for. Every city, every community has something they're known for. People who would drive through Columbia would find out pretty quickly, probably about Mule Day, about being the mule capital of the world. I grew up in an area where if people talked about Memphis, they're thinking about Elvis, they're thinking about Graceland. I mean, we have sort of things and communities that we're known for. In Ephesus, this would have been it. And he says, something is happening. They've started to notice they're not making as much money as they once did. And so he says, we have to do something about this. He says in verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. If we want to know the message Paul was preaching, there it is. There's the message that was causing trouble. And in verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now you have to admire a little bit of rhetorical flourishing here with Demetrius. He seems to be concerned about the money that he's losing, but he couches it in religious terms. And he says, guys, I'm not just worried about our money. It's not just about us. But what if people stop worshiping Artemis? Can you imagine? And so now he's getting people riled up. He's getting people excited. And so in verse 28, they heard this and they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And so you have essentially a mob taking place. Everybody is crowding into a theater. They're chanting together. Some people are apparently showing up, wondering what's going on, and just joining in the chanting, because verse 32 says, the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. They didn't know what was happening. There's just a big crowd. Everybody's going this way. Let's follow them. What are we shouting? I can get behind this. And they're shouting it. They don't even realize they hadn't heard Demetrius' words. Everything's been stirred up. And if you think that we live in a time where that never happens, when is the last time you saw a firestorm that erupted because of something someone posted on social media? And people are posting responses, and they're looking things up, and before they even know what's happening, or before they even know context, they're saying, I'm going to get my opinion out here. I'm going to say this. And things can blow up like that very, very quickly. We still, as human beings, have a tendency to do that. So people show up, they don't even know why they're protesting or exciting. They're just in here, they're yelling. And some of the crowd were shouting one thing in verse 32 and some another, and the assembly was in confusion. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. So now you have a Jew named Alexander that's going to stop and try to put an end to this. He comes forward, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so he stands up to say something and he gets shouted down for 2 hours. He doesn't even get to make a response. And then finally, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk shows up. And listen to what he says. Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with them have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being confused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. I include that because it's kind of interesting the way the town clerk, who's supposed to be in charge of dispersing assemblies that gather like this, the Roman Empire was not fond of angry assemblies that showed up together. And so he's saying there's no real reason for us to be here. But I love the way he starts off and says, you know, everyone knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the great Artemis, that she is worshipped here. It's almost like really playing to the crowd, like a performer who is at a concert and says, well, you know what, fill in the blank of that city is the greatest city on earth, and everybody cheers. I mean, he's really playing to the crowd, and they disperse. It tells us a lot about human behavior, but it also tells us a lot about the gospel. The first thing is, if I really want to be changed by the gospel that Paul was preaching, it's going to change my belief. My belief structure is going to be radically altered when I obey the gospel. And that's what happens to people who had grown up in Ephesus, who had grown up with the temple of Artemis as the centerpiece of town life. That was where everything flowed. That was where business transactions were handled. It functioned in some ways even like a bank in the ancient economy. The Temple of Artemis was major, and those who were listening to Paul were restructuring their entire belief system. This chapter begins with Paul addressing the synagogue for a few months in order to convince the Jews, but he spent 2 years in that school of Tyrannus, constantly sharing the message of God. I think it's worth noting that this major disturbance didn't happen after one sermon. It didn't happen after a couple of weeks. Apparently, this takes place after months and even years of ministry by Paul. You know, sometimes we underestimate what consistent faithfulness over time can accomplish. I read recently a quote by Kevin DeYoung that said, Christians often overestimate what can be accomplished in a short period of time, but underestimate what God can do through years of faithfulness. I think that's true. We tend to forget what years of consistently living for the Lord can accomplish, because this was a long-term event. It wasn't that people heard the gospel one day and then everybody stopped buying shrines of Demetrius the next day. It took time for people to reorder their lives and their belief system. And so when I come to Christ, it might take me some time to change the way that I think, to actively go through and say, no, that's not the way I'm going to operate anymore. I don't think in those terms. I'm changing my worldview. And so there's time involved. In fact, sometimes in Scripture, we forget that there are periods of time between events that happen. It's not just one thing happening right after another. Paul constantly challenges people who were buying into idolatry. You can go back through Acts. In Acts 14, he and Barnabas show up and the people begin to worship them as gods, and he stops and corrects them in their understanding of pagan gods. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are accused of teaching customs that aren't lawful because they were teaching a worship of one God. In Acts 17 that we read last week, Paul stands up in the midst of a place filled with all kinds of statues and preaches that those gods aren't gods at all. The question I have to ask is, has the gospel changed my belief structure? Has it changed my worldview? Or has my worldview been shaped by the world I live in? So if you were to line up what I believed right next to someone else who isn't a Christian, there wouldn't be much difference. Is the gospel changing my belief? But along with that, the gospel doesn't just change belief, it also changes my behavior. And so I don't want to come to Scripture and say, well, you know, these commands and behavior, that's not really important. That's kind of secondary. Because it flows from what I believe. If I believe what God has said is true, then my behavior is going to be different. Now, I know we constantly on the news are inundated with information. And I know even the last week or two, we've heard reports of boycotts and decisions made about, I'm not going to purchase from this brand or do this. And I understand that. That's not exactly what's happening in Acts 19. Acts 19 is not just saying, we're going to not buy this brand of thing. Acts 19 is saying, we will no longer be purchasing images. It's completely changing lifestyle. Can you imagine what it would do to the economies in our consumer culture of different providers if Christians decide, you know what, my faith tells me not to do this, so I'm not going to do this. I'm not talking about a boycott as much as living out Christian values. Can you imagine the impact that might have on the economy if I say, you know, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to consume that. I'm not going to do that. And so it's amazing to see what happens. It's not that Paul had to tell them all, or at least we don't read that Paul's telling them all, don't do this. When they became a Christian, this was an outflowing of their Christian lives. And so you would have had families that maybe for generations would have bought small shrines to give to children or to grandchildren that stopped purchasing them. Maybe you have individuals that as a reward for those who worked for them would purchase shrines and give it to them, and now they've stopped doing that. And all of a sudden it's beginning to catch up. It's amazing what happens when our beliefs change our behavior. And so here's the part where I want us to challenge ourselves. I want to ask ourselves, are there any areas where I might have traded in what's described in Scripture as idolatry, worshiping an actual idol, and traded it in for an idol that's not a statue, but that is still just as real a danger in my life? Here are a few. And I want to tell you, as we start thinking about idols, we're stepping on toes and we're starting with mine. But I think it's important for the Scripture to convict us about this. Is it possible that I could take something good and make it everything? Could I take work? Work is a good thing. Work was created by God. Work was in the garden before sin entered the world. God gave Adam and Eve a task. It's important for us to have meaning and fulfillment in our work. But if I take that and make it everything, and I start to define myself by what I do, what's going to happen if something changes in my occupation? Does that change who I am? If I define everything that has to do with my schedule by what I do, if I define everything about my reputation by what I do, if that becomes the most important thing, and the first question I ask is, well, what about this? Have I lost sight of true priorities? Maybe connected with that is something else that's a good tool God has given us, of money and wealth. You know, more than one time, greed is connected with idolatry. In fact, when Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, and notice the next phrase, which amounts to idolatry. Or Ephesians 5, in verse 5, no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of God. Even when Jesus addresses money in Scripture, he often addresses it in terms of idolatry. And so have I placed that up here? Am I making every decision in my life based on putting money in that highest place? We can do that with a lot of good things. We could even do that with the blessing we have of living in this country. I'm thankful that I live here, something I'm grateful for every day. It's a good blessing from God. But what if I put that up here. And that becomes the most important thing. And that's what I'm concerned with. You know what happens if I do that? If that's my most important thing, it's like making any other human relationship the most important thing, because I'm going to be let down by other human beings, just like I'm going to let other people down. If that becomes the most important issue, then human beings who lead are going to let me down. And if that happens, what happens to my life? I'm grateful for that blessing. But if that's my most important aspect of my life, if I don't get as excited about being a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven as I do about that, then I might need to stop and reevaluate. Or maybe I take my family, a blessing from God, and I make that my ultimate thing. And I place a weight on relationships between husbands and wives, or parents and children. I put a weight that no human being could ever bear. And I start to make that most important. And so if anyone in my family disappoints me, or if anyone does anything, it's incredibly crushing because I've put that on top. Maybe I need to reevaluate my priorities. You know, we live in a world where our personal feelings and emotions are seen as being the ultimate, right? It matters how I feel about something. Do what's right to me. If my feelings and my own emotions are in that place, if I've made them an idol, if every decision I make just has to do with how I feel about it, have I lost sight of what's truly important? Am I sacrificing to an idol that I might never have named, but I'm serving every day? We can even think about our own sense of security. It's a good thing to feel secure, especially the world in which we live. But if that becomes my number one priority, then I'm going to be very reluctant to do anything that might make me uncomfortable in order to serve God. I'll be reluctant to go any place that makes me a little uncomfortable, to stretch myself in relationships with which I might not have had experience, with individuals from a different country, from a different culture. Maybe I need to reevaluate where my priorities are. These are just a handful of things that I don't know about you are convicting to me, to see where I could so easily place my emphasis. Fill in the blank for whatever it is, whatever hobby that you're involved in that can sometimes become all-consuming, or whatever association you have that's a good thing but could become all-consuming if we let it. There are so many ways in which good things can become worthless if I place them in that top position of priority. If I take something and make it everything in my life, it'll be worth nothing. I have to take my everything and give it to God if I want it to be worth something. We're reminded of that as we listen to a crowd of people in Ephesus that are chanting, "Great is Artemis," and missing sight of the message that offers salvation. When I read the gospel, am I thinking of ways that calls me to live differently? Not just to believe differently. Not just to argue and debate over what I believe, but about how I live. The gospel changes our belief, it changes our behavior. In the 1500s, a man named Toyotomi Hideyoshi ruled over Japan. And among one of his projects was constructing a massive statue of Buddha in Kyoto that was almost 60 feet high. But the history of that statue is interesting because constantly, through both earthquake and fire, the statue was being destroyed and it would have to be rebuilt until it finally fell for good in 1793. But there's the legend that in the late 1500s, in 1596, there's an earthquake that shakes Kyoto, and the roof of the shrine fell, hit the statue of Buddha, and knocked it over. And legend has it that Hideyoshi, who had constructed it, shot an arrow at the statue and said, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." That picture is an apt one to describe what happens with any idol we put in the place of God. Eventually, it's going to let us down. Eventually, it's going to fail. Because an idol can't deliver. An idol can't give us what only God, through His Word, has revealed to us. And so this morning, I want you to think, if there's anything in your life that has become an idol, I want you to think about that. I want to challenge us all to pause for a moment, and just for a brief moment, to think about that. I want to lead us in a prayer. And I want us all to leave here challenging ourselves to make sure we're not letting any idols get in the way of our relationship with God. If you would, let's keep that in mind and let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we are convicted by your word. We're reminded, as we have sung, that there are no other gods, as we have read in Scripture that there are no other gods, and we pray that we would live that out. Father, all of us struggle with keeping our priorities where they need to be and with shaping our lives to be molded by you. We pray that you would help us do that this morning. Help us to leave here renewed in our determination to put you over all else and to realize there are no other gods. There's no other one but you. Please help us to make that a reality every day as we serve you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if you need to change your belief in who to live for, if you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord and to put Christ on in baptism, that belief leads to changed behavior, and in that way you'll become a child of God. It may be that you need prayers and encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway, there'll be a couple of men after service, a couple of our elders who'd love to pray with you and for you. If there's any way that we can help you, please let us know as we stand and sing together.